Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. I got talked into a few years back by my daughters to get a Facebook page, and now they regret it. But on my Facebook page, I always post something every day. And as I was studying this study, this thought came to my mind, and I posted it on my page. But it goes along with the sermon and what we're going to be looking at today concerning the sufferings of Jesus. And here's what I wrote, that when I look at the cross, I'm reminded how hateful sin is and how God views my sin as He poured out His wrath upon His own Son. But in the cross, I'm also reminded of how much God loves the sinner and how much love it took to give His Son to save us from ourselves. And so as we look at this portion of Scripture and we come to the Gospel accounts and we come to this section in particular, every time I read this portion of Scripture and any of the Gospel accounts and I look at all that Jesus went through and all that He suffered and then I personalize it, which I like to do, I always have mixed emotions. On one hand, I'm saddened because I realize that Jesus suffered all that He did because of the sins that I committed and they were placed upon Him. The Scripture tells us that He Himself bore our sins on His body, or in His body on the tree. And that God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. And that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. So we know that it was my sins, your sins, that placed Jesus on that cross, or He willingly went to the cross. So if you ever wonder, well, why did Jesus go to the cross? Look in the mirror. Your sins put Him there and my sins put Him there. But on the other hand, I'm always joyful as well because, and I'm thankful, I'm overwhelmed with thanksgiving when I think about the cross because I realize there that I, a wretched sinner, deserving of death and judgment in hell, that even though I was that way, God still loved me. And He gave His Son's life for me as a demonstration of that love. Turn with me. This is a great verse for you guys to memorize or to underline in your Bible. Turn over to the book of Romans. We're going to look at a few verses this morning, so get your fingers warmed up. But look at Romans, and we're going to look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 verse 6 says this, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You could put your name right there in the place of ungodly, right? Because all of us were ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, toward you, toward me, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's amazing. The fact that Jesus would die for us sinners. Now, as we come back to John chapter 18 this morning, the context of John 18, remember Jesus has been arrested. He's now on trial. It's an illegal trial at night before a corrupt group of men, the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Last week we saw that Jesus was brought to Annas, the true high priest, the one who was really recognized by the Jews. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the named high priest that year by the Romans. The Romans were in power and they would just yank the chain of the Jews and say, "This is going to be your high priest this year." So Caiaphas was the high priest. Although Annas, in the Jews' mind, was the true high priest. Now, last study, we focused in on Peter's denial. And we're going to skip over that this time. We already went over that. There'll be some stuff in the story about that, but we looked at that already. And this time, we're going to look at the conversation between Annas and Jesus and how the trial begins. So we're going to pick it up here in chapter 18, beginning at verse 19. It says this, "The high priest then asked Jesus about His disciples and His doctrine. And Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me and what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said.' And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?' Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." So this is where we pick up our story this morning in this section of Scripture. Now, I pointed out last time that there are six stops that Jesus makes before He actually goes to the cross and is crucified. And so He stops first at Annas' house, and then the trial sort of begins. Then Annas sends Him to Caiaphas. Then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin gather together. Then Pontius Pilate. Then Herod. Then Pilate again. And all that takes place before He actually gets sentenced to go to the cross. Now remember, there was a plot already. It had been going on for a while, a plot to arrest Jesus. They wanted to put Him to death for quite a while now. But you see, they couldn't find the right time. Now, the sad part is that the leadership, who was supposed to be the godly leaders of Israel, were the ones who hated Jesus, who was really their own Messiah. They hated Him. And they hated Him for several reasons. I'm going to name just a few here, just so you can kind of get an understanding of why they hated Jesus so much. Remember, Jesus had exposed their religious hypocrisy on several occasions. And not only had He exposed their hypocrisy, He had come straight out and called them these names. He said that they were a brood of vipers. He said that they were whitewashed tombs. He called them blind guides. He called them hypocrites. So when Jesus did this, of course, it made them super angry. Not only had he done that, He had exposed their money-making greedy scam. We talked about that last time. He had gone into the temple two different times, at the beginning of His ministry and the end of His ministry. He went into the temple. He drove out the money changers, those that were buying and selling the animals for sacrifices, because it was a big giant ripoff. So He had made them mad because of that. That was Annas's, the high priest's, deal on how to make money for and line their pockets off the people. So He exposed that hypocrisy. Not only that, the common people were following Jesus. Jesus had large crowds following Him. And they were listening to His teachings. And that was making the Jews, the leaders, mad, because they were jealous, because they loved the position of being respected by the people. And now they saw Jesus as a threat to that. So there were several reasons why they didn't want Jesus alive any longer. Plus, they wanted Him dead because they were in the position of power, and they were in cahoots with Rome. And so they were worried about losing their position of power. So they wanted to get rid of Jesus no matter how they did it, whether it was legal or illegal, moral or immoral, ethical or not ethical. They didn't care. They just wanted Jesus gone. They were blinded by hatred, and they were blinded by jealousy. They were blinded by religion. And those things can blind people. And so all of these reasons were why they wanted Him dead. So let's look at verse 19 again. And it says in verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about His disciples and His doctrine. Now, he starts kind of grilling Jesus. But there's a reason that He's doing this. Why did He ask about His disciples? Well, He asked about Jesus' disciples because the high priest knew that there were many, many people that were following Jesus. Not just the 12 apostles. Many had put their faith in Him at this time. Now remember, the leaders, what are they trying to do? They're trying to get Jesus killed. They're trying to get Him crucified. But in order to do that, they had to come up with some means by which Jesus could be accused before the Romans. And so they were trying to show that Jesus was involved in an insurrection against Rome, and that he was calling Himself a king, which would have been going against Caesar. And then, of course, if Caesar caught wind of that, there's no king but Caesar. That was one of the chants that they had to chant as Roman citizens. And now there's another king. So they were trying to get Jesus to fess up to being a king and having a large following so that they could accuse Him of insurrection against Rome. And thus there would be a just cause to put Jesus to death. So they ask about His disciples. Now, what are they trying to do? They're trying to trap Him. Once they're asking Him these questions, they're trying to trap Him in order to get Him to incriminate Himself. But the problem is everything that they do in this trial is totally illegal according to the law of Moses. They were supposed to be under the Jewish law. You see, under Jewish law, a prisoner could not testify or incriminate himself. Everything had to be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, according to the law of Moses. So, what Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas are doing here is totally unethical and it's illegal. And so we know that they don't care about that though. Now the next thing that he asks Jesus is about his doctrine. They're asking about his doctrine. They wanted to know what his teaching was. Now, as Jesus often did when people tried to trap him, he was always able to see through their hypocrisy. And the reason Jesus could see through their hypocrisy is because of who he was. He was God with us. Jesus could look into a man's heart and he knew what they were thinking. He knows all men. He knows everything about every one of us. So every time they would try to trap Jesus in some way or whatever, he would stump them or stop them right in their tracks. It was like playing chess against God. Imagine playing chess against God. Imagine, God, I challenge you to a chess game. You're going to lose. I can tell you that right now, right? You're not going to beat God in chess. Now, notice, we look at verse 20 and verse 21. Then Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. So what Jesus is doing here, he's rebuking them. Because what Jesus is saying here without coming out and out and saying it clearly, but he's still saying it, he says, why are you guys breaking the laws of God by asking me in secret? Why don't you just ask the multitudes who heard me teach not in secret or openly? And as I taught openly in the synagogues and in the temple, he said, I had nothing to hide, is what he was saying. So he's exposing their evil, and then because what they're doing now at night is in secret. And whenever you do something in secret, usually that means that you have something to hide. And so they were hiding from the truth. So Jesus said, I spoke openly to the world. Everyone knows what I said. Everyone knows what I taught. Ask them. You know what Jesus could say that hardly any of us could ever say? And they certainly couldn't say it, but Jesus could say it. Jesus could say this, what I am in secret, I am in public. And what I am in public, I am in secret. Think about that. How many of us could actually say that we as believers, that our lives are genuine before God, that we're, the way that we are in public, we're that way in secret, when God is only watching. And God is always watching. But Jesus could say that. You see, not many of us could say that. But Jesus nails them here. Now obviously, they knew what he was talking about and they got what he was saying. And I believe that they came under conviction at that point and they got mad and their response was anger. You know what I've noticed about how people respond to the things of God? Often when the Holy Spirit nails somebody or puts his finger on a person's sin, the most natural response for a sinful human being is to become angry. To become defensive or argumentative or agitated. And that's what happens with these guys. They wanted to shut Jesus up. And now Jesus is basically putting them on trial. I can remember a few different times when I was approached by Christians, when I was living a heathen life and they tried to share the gospel with me, I became angry. I remember one time after I got saved, I was a brand new Christian. And after I got saved, you know, the thing about Jesus, the way that Jesus works in our lives, I gave my life to Christ, but I wasn't clean yet. There was a lot of stuff that was still going on in my life as a new Christian. And one of those sins that I didn't want to get rid of, even though I knew it was a sin, was sexual immorality. And so one of my friends, I confessed to him that I was struggling with that still. And here's what he did. He gave me a tape by Pastor Raul Reese from Calvary Chapel, it used to be, what is it, Diamond Bar. He's Diamond Bar now. And Raul's on our radio station every day. You can hear him on our station. I think he's on like at 7:30 in the morning. And then in the evening maybe. But he's very convicting to listen to. Anyway, this friend of mine gave me one of his tapes back then. In the old days it was tapes. He gave me one of his tapes, cassette tapes to listen to. For you that are younger, they're these little things. No, just kidding. So I listened to this cassette tape and it was about sexual immorality. And I'll never forget, I got so mad. I got mad at Raul Reese. And I was like, who does he think he is? And then I got mad at Jerome. His name was Jerome. I got mad at Jerome for giving it to me. I'm like, what's his problem giving me this? But I was convicted. And so I became angry. And that's what happens here with these guys. So notice what their response is when Jesus busts them. Look at verse 22. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Now there's more to Jesus' answer than appears at first here. Jesus is, like I said, he's turning the tables on them. They're the ones that are now being put on trial by him, if you will. Jesus always put men in the position of men judging themselves. It's pretty amazing how he did it. See, when men met Jesus, their hearts were always exposed. And it's still that way. That's what Jesus does. His light exposes the darkness of men's hearts. And that's how it's going to be in the future as well. When everyone meets Jesus, Jesus is going to expose men's hearts. And our hearts will either condemn us or acquit us. Inevitably, everybody's hearts is going to be exposed before Jesus. And Jesus knows, you know, who men really are. He knows what men really are and where they stand with him. You know, we cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. God knows if we really are living for Him, if we really surrender to Him, or if we're coming to church and putting on a fake little praise the Lord mask. The Lord knows. The Bible tells us that everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. That's what God calls us to turn from and to Him and to follow Him. Now, something about, I wanted to bring up sort of a little side note here. Because Jesus mentions something here that I think is important. Because He says to them in His answer, He says, "Look, I have never said anything in secret. I spoke openly. In secret," He said, "I have said nothing." Now the reason I wanted to kind of bring this up, because Jesus didn't have two different teachings. He didn't have the secret teaching and then the public teaching. His teachings were open before the world. He didn't have a private one and then, you know, the open one. That's not how it worked. I don't know if you guys realize this, but almost every single cult has some secret teachings, some secret rituals. You know that you cannot go, I cannot go into the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City, because first of all, you have to be a certain Mormon to be able to do it. And then they have secret rituals that they do. Same thing with the Freemasons. And I'm not going to water this down. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in Freemasonry and in Mormonism that's secretive stuff. And the higher the degrees, the more secretive it becomes, and blood oaths and all this stuff. And that's not God. God doesn't do that. That's not how He works. And that's not what Jesus did. So, you know, beware of that kind of stuff and people are trying to suck you into it. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. Notice back in our text. Notice next what happens. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Now, Jesus here nails them. Now, if I could paraphrase what Jesus says here, he basically says this: "I have spoken the truth, and the truth hurts. If I've spoken evil, show it. If not, then you've done wrong by striking me." So they were accusing Jesus basically of doing evil, but the law of Moses said this. The law of Moses did not allow a prisoner to be beaten or to be hurt or to be struck without first being convicted of a crime. Now we know that Jesus could not speak evil because he was sinless. And yet they're accused. He says, "If I've spoken evil, then if I haven't done it, why are you striking me?" So he didn't speak evil. He was without sin. Now, I pointed out last week, imagine this guy who struck Jesus. And imagine this whole group that condemned Jesus. They struck a blow against Jesus, but it's crazy here because on the day that we meet the Lord, you know what? Those blows that we have struck against Jesus are going to be the things that condemn us. You know that heaven and hell are occupied by volunteers? They're occupied by volunteers. God doesn't condemn men to hell. People will always say, "Well, how could God condemn a man to hell?" Men condemn themselves to hell. And so hell is full of volunteers, and so is heaven. But do men still strike a blow against Jesus as these guys were? They still do it all the time. Not in a physical sense, but every time that they reject His truth, every time that they become defensive, every time that they become angry against Jesus, they strike a blow against Him. And it will be those blows that they strike against Jesus that will make them self-condemned or that will bring them to self-destruction in the end. And so when we see people respond against Jesus in hostility, why do they do that? They're striking a blow against Jesus. Why do they do that? Well, you know, a lot of people don't like to hear the truth and they get mad. And when He shines a light on their darkness, they become angry, like I said earlier. And I've had that happen. People get red-faced and angry. Don't you talk to me about Jesus, you know? It's like, okay, chill, you know? So people get mad sometimes, but that'll always come back to haunt a person. Look at verse 24. It says, then Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, at this point, John skips the meeting, the Gospel of John skips the meeting with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. So what we're going to do is we're going to turn over to comparing the Gospels to Matthew 26, but let's see what happens next in this trial in Matthew chapter 26. So flip over there if you have your Bible and let's notice in Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 57, what happens next. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 57, it says, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, most believe that where they were at was in this sort of a compound where Annas lived and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, lived in this palace or this compound. And there was a courtyard maybe between the two, and so He sends them over to that other side to meet before Caiaphas. So Anna sends them over there now. Now verse 57 tells us that the high priest, Caiaphas that year, and the ruling elders had gathered, and the ruling elders were the 70 of Israel. And then the high priest made 71. They were gathered together now to put Jesus on trial, which, like I said, was illegal, but they knew they were going to do it, so they were already ready that night. And so as they arrest Jesus, they prearranged all of this, and basically what this is a lynching. That's all it is. It's a lynching. Jesus did not stand a chance in this whole thing. Look at verse 59. Although He gave Himself, remember that. Look at verse 59. Now we skip verse 58 because we talked about Peter and all that stuff last week. But look at verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put Him to death. How sad that these words are there before us. They weren't seeking the truth or a truthful testimony because they didn't want to hear the truth. They were looking for false testimony because of their hatred and their hostility and their jealousy and being blinded by their religion. One Bible teacher said it like this: once a man allows himself to hate, he can neither think nor see straight, nor listen without distortion. Hatred is a terrible thing because it takes men's senses away. It blinds men to the truth. And this is exactly where they were at. So what are they doing? They're seeking false testimony in order to put Jesus to death. They weren't seeking the truth. They wanted false testimony. It was their hatred that made them lose all sight of right and wrong, or good and evil. Now the sad thing is these were supposed to sit, like I said, they were supposed to be the godly leaders and the examples of godliness to the nation of Israel. And it was no wonder that Jesus called them earlier blind guides. That always blows my mind when you think about that. Blind guides. How many of you, if you were going, let's say, to the Grand Canyon, and you wanted to go and hike into the Grand Canyon, there's a few different ways to get in, I understand. But you can hire a guide to take you into the Grand Canyon. But can you imagine saying, I want your blind guide to take me in? It's like, no thanks. You know, I mean, because, you know, what's going to happen if someone that you're following is blind, right? It would be foolish to do that. But Jesus calls these guys blind guides, blind spiritual leaders. Look at verse 60. But they found none. They found no, you know, false testimonies against Jesus. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. What they were doing, they were trying to find a false testimony that would nail Jesus in the eyes of Rome. Because they were not allowed to put anyone to death. They knew Rome had to do it, so they were looking for a way to incriminate Jesus in the eyes of Rome. Now, all these false witnesses are coming forward, but their lies are not lining up. The devil, the Bible tells us that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And you know, when people start to lie, the problem when you start to lie is that people that lie often don't understand that their lies are usually going to get exposed because they can't even remember the lies, a series of lies that they've made. And so the devil has a lot of people that are dummies that are lying all the time. And of course it comes back to bite them. Now notice at the end of verse 60, it says, at last two false witnesses came forward. They were probably thinking these two might work. These two false witnesses might work where everybody else wouldn't work. Now what's amazing to me is how they try to justify their actions here. Even though deep down they knew that what they were doing was wrong, but they were looking for false witnesses in order to falsely accuse Jesus, in order to have Him put to death wrongly. So these guys are self-deceived, and self-deception is one of the worst kinds of deception of all. Look at verse 61 as we continue on. He says, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Now, that's not exactly how Jesus said it. If you look at John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said this, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, of course, when he said that, some people misunderstood, like Jesus gets misunderstood a lot. And they misunderstood Jesus to mean the literal physical temple there in Jerusalem. And so someone objected, you can raise it up in 3 days. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was not talking about that temple. He was talking about His body. He was saying, look, if you destroy this body, you put this body to death, in 3 days it's going to rise again. I'm going to rise again. That's what he's talking about. It's cool too that we now, the church, are called our bodies, even our physical bodies, are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me over. I'll show you a couple of really great verses. 1 Corinthians 5:19. 1 Corinthians 5:19. Listen to what Paul the Apostle writes here to the church of Corinth concerning their relationship to God and their devotion to God in their physical bodies. 6:19. I did the same thing first service. 1 Corinthians 6:19, sorry. Notice it says this, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So when we are born again of the Holy Spirit, He comes to live inside of us. Now we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Says, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Now, this is great because think about it. When you give your life to Christ, you no longer belong to you. You now belong to Him. Your body is not yours any longer. It belongs to the Lord. He says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, we're to be set apart. Spirit, soul, and body. Everything belongs to the Lord. Turn over with me to one other verse. It's also there in 1 Corinthians. And listen to this one. It's in 1 Corinthians. I think it's in chapter 3, I think. Let me look. Yeah, it's chapter 3, verse 16. Here we see it again. Do you not know that your temple, that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles, or other verses say destroys, the temple of God, or your body, if you defile your body or destroy your body, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So we now as believers, anything we expose ourselves to, we expose the Lord to. Anything that we're involved in, if the Holy Spirit's living in us, then we get the Lord involved in that. So we're not to grieve the Spirit of God. We're not to be involved in sinful things with our bodies. We're to take care of our bodies to the best of our ability because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, we shouldn't worship our bodies, but the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus tells them that. Look, He says, destroy this temple, and then 3 days, He says, it'll be raised up. Look at verse 62 and verse 63 back here in Matthew. Notice what we see next. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and he said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now at this point, Jesus is fulfilling tons of prophecy. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, all are prophetic. Psalm 22 all speak about what Jesus was going to go through as the Messiah. But I want to show you this really cool verse in Isaiah 53 verse 7. So if you want to turn back there, I told you we'd look at a few verses, but Isaiah 53 verse 7, listen to what's going on here as Jesus remains silent before his accusers. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says this, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so, just read on your own Isaiah 53. It'll blow your mind, everything that Jesus fulfilled in this whole process. Now, he remains silent, which is the fulfillment of prophecy. But then he fulfills another prophecy in verse 64. And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." Now, he brings him under oath. He says, "I am bringing you under the oath of the living God. Tell me the truth," he tells him. And what's amazing, he asks them straight out. He says, "Look, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the living God?" He's under oath now. And he basically says, "I'm putting you under oath of yourself," is what he's doing, because Jesus was God with us. And so Jesus answered and he says to him who he is. But verse 64 is an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. It says, "It is as..." Jesus answers, "It is as you said." In other words, yes, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What was Jesus doing here? He was going back to the book of Daniel. We'll turn there now, Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, he is quoting and explaining to these guys that he is the Messiah, and that what the Messiah was going to do is he was going to return in the Ancient of Days, and that he was going to come back on the clouds of heaven. And now listen to this here, if I can find it here in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, turn with me there. In Daniel chapter 7, an amazing portion of scripture here that's prophetic, speaking of the Messiah. We'll begin looking at verse 9. It says, "I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame." Speaking of the Antichrist and the beast and all that during Revelation. This is when Jesus is going to come back. It says, "As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." This is exactly what Jesus is saying to the high priest. He says, "You're going to see me sitting at the right hand of the majesty and coming in the clouds of heaven." This is the fulfillment or the prophecy that was given concerning Jesus' return. He says, "He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." The one kingdom that will not be destroyed. All the rest of the kingdoms, the United States, everything's boom, someday gone. His kingdom will endure forever. And so this Jesus, when he's talking to the high priest here and he says these words to him, the high priest knew what he meant. And that's why the high priest freaks out in verse 65. "Then the high priest tore his clothes," which was a symbol of utter distress or anger. He tears his clothes, the high priestly clothes, and he says, "He has spoken blasphemy," which means to speak evil against God, which was punishable by death under Jewish law. "What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy." In other words, he needs to be put to death. Verse 66, "What do you think?" And they answered and they said, "He is deserving of death." So they bring false accusation against Jesus. Jesus obviously didn't commit blasphemy because he wouldn't blaspheme himself, right? And so they're accusing him falsely. Another prophecy is being fulfilled here. And what's amazing is that notice what happens next in verse 67 as more prophecy is being fulfilled. Then they spat in his face and they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 52:14 and Isaiah 50:6. Isaiah 50:6 says this: I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. So Jesus freely gives himself here. Now they begin to spit in his face. They begin to slap him, hit him, mock him. And he begins now to take all this verbal and physical abuse from them. Now remember, he had been slapped once in the presence of Annas already, but now they are all doing it. This whole group of men began to mock him and spit in his face and beat him. And it's horrible. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but it happened to me once. It's horrible to get spit on. Or spat on. What is the right word? I got spat on once, or someone spit on me once. And man, I was mad, I remember. But I couldn't do anything to it, to the person, because it was a kid in a school bus. And I was at a stoplight, and they came by, and this kid hawked a loogie and hit me right in the face. Man, was I mad. I think I prayed the wrath of God upon that kid. I don't know. I was so mad. So that was just degrading, right? But to spit in someone's face in that culture was the uttermost disrespect. It was degrading. Not only did they do that, but they began to hit Jesus. They began to beat Jesus. I've been hit twice in the face in my life. Once as a believer. I was sharing the gospel with these guys, and one of them hauled off and punched me right in the face. And I remember my cheek swelled up instantly. Just got like that. But I'll tell you, it was amazing when I got hit in the face. In the old Joseph, the old man, the old guy before I gave my life to Christ, I would have just railed on that guy. But the second he hit me, something supernatural took place. And I'll never forget this because it blew my mind. The second he hit me, instead of getting filled with anger, I got filled with like this supernatural peace. Literally, I felt like heat come in me. And I felt totally at peace. And I said to the guy, his name was Rick. I said, Rick, what did you do that for? Just like that. You know, and I even freaked myself out. You know, it's like, and so the other time I got hit was my fault. I wasn't a Christian, and I got punched in the eye, and my eye swelled up instantly. That time it happened because I was being an idiot. But anyway, so I've been hit a couple of times, and I'm telling you, when you get hit in the face, your face swells up. So we're told in Isaiah chapter 52, 53 and 54, that his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, that his form was marred beyond human likeness. From the time that Jesus began to get beaten until the time he was done, the Romans were done with him, you could not even recognize Jesus. If you saw him, he was unrecognizable. He was beaten up so badly. Mark's Gospel, look at verse 60. I want to show you something, and we'll compare Mark's Gospel. In verse 60 it says, prophesy to us Christ, who is the one who struck you? They were mocking him, saying, if you're the Christ, prophesy to us who hit you. But Mark's Gospel tells us that in a show of mockery, they put a blindfold on him. And then they begin to punch him and hit him. And they were saying, that's why they were saying, prophesy, who hit you? Because he couldn't see him. Have you ever been hit? If you've ever been hit, at least when you see a punch coming, you can kind of move. But when you're blindfolded and you're getting hit, you're done. I mean, he's probably has his hands behind his back, and they're just railing on his face. And he can't see him coming. And so Jesus is taking all this punishment. And this was a game called Hot Hand. The Romans did it too. They would say, punch someone like Jesus, who was claimed to be a prophet, and then say, prophesy, who hits you? Since you know everything, who hits you? They were mocking him. And so Jesus was going through all of this, remember, for you and because of you and because of me. And so when we look at Jesus and all that he went through, and we'll close with this verse, but this verse is really an amazing verse to me, because Peter talks about this later on. And Peter writes in his epistle what Jesus went through and how he dealt with what he went through. But turn over to 1 Peter. We'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. It's towards the back of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. This has always been one of my favorite verses because it reminds me and reminds all of us that as believers, how we are to live our lives like Jesus lived His life. And this is cool because in 1 Peter 2:19, notice what it says. We'll start to read it and you'll see what I mean. It says, "For it is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." So basically he says, look, it's commendable if you as a believer are going through suffering because of your faith in Christ or your faith in God and you endure it. And you, even though you're being wronged. And then he says this, "For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults?" He says, what credit is it to you if you're beaten for something you deserve to be beaten for? That you had coming, you broke the law, whatever. He says, but if you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Now that's, underline that, remember that, that as a believer, Jesus went through what He went through. We're called to go through what He went through, the way He went through it. To this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, and this could happen to us, the way that our culture is going today, the way it's becoming more and more anti-Christ, anti-Christian, guess who's going to come under persecution? We who love Jesus and who are not ashamed of Jesus. And so he says, look, when he was reviled, he did not retaliate in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to Him who judges justly. So we're to be like Jesus in the same way. And Peter's writing this to encourage the believers who were suffering for their faith, and many of them died as martyrs. Many of them were coming under the same kind of persecution Jesus did. And he said, bear it like Jesus bore it. And do it as unto God when you're getting persecuted or people are reviling you. And that'll happen to you as a Christian. Sometimes you're going to get called names. You're going to get reviled. That happens. It happens to me sometimes. But you know what? It's just the way it is. And Jesus said, this is what would happen. But Jesus did all of this for us. All this for you personally. Because He loved you. And He loves me. That's why He did it. And so let's never forget that. That God demonstrated His love for us. That He gave His Son for us sinners. We didn't deserve it. But God in His mercy has given us His grace and mercy. We don't deserve any of that. But He's offering it to us freely. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That God would forgive us wretched sinners. So much sin, so much junk that we did to Him. And He forgives us. If we will put our faith in Him, we can be forgiven. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. I pray, Lord, You continue to stir our hearts just to love You and to live for You sold out, Lord, and not to compromise our faith. Or, Lord, not to be ashamed of our faith openly, but to be bold before this world that we belong to You and that we would tell others so that they can know You too. Lord, we thank You that You've given us that wonderful privilege of being ambassadors for Christ in this world, that we can be a witness to those around us, to those in our families, to those that we work with. I pray that You would give all of us more boldness than ever to be proclaiming the message, but not just to proclaim it with our lips, but to live it with our lives so that we won't be accused of being hypocrites. Help us, Lord, to represent You in this world for Your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.